if you are able to stand in honor of the Word of God, God bless you. This is a simple, well-known verse that simply says, this is Jesus speaking, he said, God is a spirit. Notice the capital S. God is a spirit. And they, means you and I, that worship him, God the Spirit, if we worship him, we must worship him in spirit. Notice that little S there. That's our spirit. We have to put our all into it. We got to get behind it with something that's real. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. Somebody said, oh, yeah, well, that's just believing what the Bible says. Well, believing and obeying and true. When you got that secret room in your heart that's all locked up and you won't let God in there because there's something in there that he wouldn't like and you don't want him to get to, but he can have the rest of the house, but not that room. Well, then we're holding back something and we're not being true. We're not worshiping him, and we worship him in our spirit, but in truth or transparency or full disclosure of here I am. And today I want to talk to you for just a little bit about this subject. Obedience to the one that we're worshiping. Obedience to the one that we're worshiping. I wonder if you'd help me pray today that God will have his way. God, we need you. Oh God, we are frail without you. We are weak without you. We are nothing without you. But with you, God, all things are possible. And I'm asking today that you will bless these lips of clay, anoint, use me in whatever way you can, hide me behind the cross. We must hear from you. We must hear from your heart to our hearts. Open our minds, open our ears, our understanding to receive what you have for us. And let it not just be heard, but let us really listen. Let us change, I pray, and be doers of your word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. We give you all the honor, all the praise, all the glory. It's all yours. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. You know, it's kind of absurd to us whenever we see somebody that tells you, if they tell you, you know what? I really, really love you with all my heart. And then you find out that a few hours later, they're posting really bad stuff about you on Facebook or Instagram, Twitter, whatever all of the social media platforms are. And it just doesn't measure up. It doesn't make sense because they told you just a few hours before that they really love you more than anything. And then they turn around and they do that to you. It seems absurd to us that somebody would look at somebody else and tell them, you know what, I'm here for whatever you need. If you need something from me, just let me know. I'll be willing to do it. And then if it's you call them up and you say, you know what, I really need some help. I broke my leg and I can't get around and I can't get up. But you know what? I was just wondering, would you be just willing to come and just kind of sweep off my front porch because, you know, it's got a lot of mud on it and tracking mud in. And that person says, are you kidding me? I'm not going to do such a simple job like that. It doesn't make sense. It's absurd to us. It doesn't measure up that they said, hey, whatever you need, just let me know. And then you ask them to do something and it's beneath them or they're not willing to do. Those kind of things just don't seem to stack up. You know, that it doesn't equate to what they said. And you know, when we look through the Bible, when we study the Bible, which is our life book, it is our GPS on how to get to heaven. It is a magnification, if you will, of the things that God wants from us. And the Bible is made up of stories, which are examples that help us to see how others lived and how God responded to the way they lived and how they responded to the call of God and the commandments of God, etc. We see these stories and these examples, and it's given to us as a pattern, if you will, to know what to do or what not to do. Somebody said, boy, I just want to do everything that everybody did in the Bible. Boy, not me. You know, I don't want to rise up and slay my brother like Cain did. I don't want to reject God and be proud and not obey God the way that King Saul did, and on and on. We don't want to pattern after the wrong things, but when we study out and we see the lives of these people that disobeyed God. Jonah, he disobeyed God. God said, I want you to go and I want you to preach to Nineveh. It's an exceeding great wicked city. And arguably, it was probably about the most wicked city of its time. Very large, very wicked. And Jonah didn't want to go, you know. So he bought a ship going the wrong way. And the Bible, if you look in the book of Jonah, you find that Jonah, he went down. When the Lord said, arise and go, Jonah went down to Tarshish. And he bought a ticket. On passage on a ship, and he went down into the ship. And then when they threw him overboard, he went down into the sea. And then he went down in the depths of the whale. But whenever the whale, the great fish, whatever it was, vomited him back up, spit him up on the dry ground, he arose and he went up to Nineveh. Can I tell you that every time we disobey God, we're going down. Every time that we don't do it his way, we're going down. Well, it's just a little white lie. Well, I don't know. I don't know that God says, let's see here. I've got my record book here, and let's see here. Let me jot down. Okay, let's see. They told a lie here. Oh, you know what? No. That goes over in the little white light column. That one that won't keep them out of heaven. No. I don't think God's got a book like that. Here's what I believe, based on everything I've studied, read, heard, and digested in the Bible, is God hates sin. And it doesn't matter what the sin is, sin will keep us out of an eternal relationship with him. Sin is a separator. And you and I, though, we're humans, and what we do is we have a ranking system for sin. And what that is my neighbor over here, he really, really, really did a bad thing. Whenever my dog was barking, he kicked my dog. And I'm telling you, I'll never talk to him as long as I live. Because he kicked my dog, and I'm telling you, that was wrong. And then we might have somebody else over here that's a family member that basically... Well, I could say a lot of things, but maybe they just have a problem, like an addiction problem, let's say, and they end up kind of like getting caught in that addiction really far and taking it too far, and end up, you know, dealing in some things on addiction, and because it's a family member, we say, well, you know, we still got to love them. We got to help them. And that's true. And so whenever somebody says something bad about your family member, you say, hey, you just be quiet. You've not walked a mile in their shoes. You don't understand what they're going through. You just need to be quiet. But yet you say, well, what about your neighbor over there? Oh, man, I'll never talk to them. I'll tell you, that was the worst thing they ever did. You see, we got ranking systems that we look at, and we accept or... at the very least, tolerate or coexist or turn a blind eye or don't pay much attention to certain things that are done because it may have an impact that affects us emotionally. Maybe it affects a family member that way. Maybe certain laws that are past that might throw a family member perhaps in incarceration. We don't like that law because, after all, we have an emotional attachment to the person. And this is just the way we are. We as humans, I'm talking about us in this room, we are human, and our thinking is human, and we don't always just look at a sin and hate it in our flesh because, you know, we compromise and so forth. There's so many churches that if you look back, if they've been around a long time, you look back in their history and in the earlier days of their history, they were very careful. They were very strong against certain things that would be besetting sins of the world. And then you look at them 30 years later, and suddenly now they're doing half the things that they were against in the world that the world did before. What happens? Compromise. Compromise is something that we don't do unless we have an emotional feeling about it, usually. Usually we don't say, somebody that comes and they try to steal your car, we don't usually say, hey, no, you're not going to steal my car. And if they steal it, go, well, we don't need to be quite so hard on them. They stole my car, but, you know, I don't think they ought to serve as much time as the law says. I think we ought to just go, I just think that's a little too harsh. No, we don't do that. Why? Because we don't have an emotional pull or a feeling to pull us towards that. But as time goes on, and as laws bring people into court and people are made to walk by the law, there is a cry out from certain factions of society that will say, that's too harsh, we need to change that. And pretty soon you got everything's watered down. And I remember when I was managing a tool store, a very high-end tool store, expensive tools, industrial tools, tools that were people would love to have and because, you know, steal them and go use them or sell them. They were good tools. I remember that for a while, if somebody came in and stole something, they'd be afraid. They'd be afraid, you know, hoping they don't get caught. But by the time I left, they had passed a law that said anything that you steal under $950, I believe it was $950, is just a misdemeanor or petty. It's police don't even show up for it. And all of a sudden now, people got really bold. They'd come in there and they'd steal stuff and they weren't worried about it as long as it was under $950. I had a friend of mine, a neighboring business that he managed, and he worked at a Rite Aid as well, and he said it got so bad that people would just walk into Rite Aid, go down the aisle after this law got passed that made it to where it's no big deal. They would go down and they would find where the laundry baskets are, and they'd grab a laundry basket or some other big basket, and they'd just start putting stuff in it, start walking out the door. He said he'd ask somebody, hey, where are you going? I'm going out the door. Like, what do you think I'm doing? I'm going out the door. Hey, you can't do that. Stop me. That's just the attitude. Why? Because laws were watered down. Commandments, if I could interpret it that way, were suddenly looked at as too harsh and too strict. And in the Word of God, when we look into the Word of God and we read the things that were penned as men of God through the anointing of God were given these words and they were commandments, we saw that especially throughout the Old Testament, many of the stories, you find that there were some that came along that thought it was just too harsh, too tough, and we need to go a little bit softer. So they would soften up a little bit and let this go, let that. Pretty soon, Israel, nation of Israel, pretty soon it wasn't long before they're worshiping the gods that the other nations did. Why? Because you never compromise all at once. You compromise in little steps, little stages, and one thing leads to another, and another thing leads to another. Whenever you are a little tyke and you sneak into the kitchen and steal a cookie out, the first time you steal a cookie out when mom said, do not touch these cookies in the cookie jar, first time you steal a cookie, you're really nervous about it. And you think you hear mom coming and about drop the cookie and all over and scared to death. And you're a little bit naive because when mom looks at you and said, did you get in the cookie jar? No, mom, not me. What are those crumbs all over and that chocolate doing drizzling down your mouth? Because we're naive and we're afraid and we're not experienced in doing the wrong thing such as that. So therefore we make blunders. But oh boy, as time goes on, lift that lid off ever so carefully. We know just where to put it so it makes it. We know just how to lay it down so it. And then we know to slip that cookie out very quietly put the cookie jar lid back on very quietly and carefully so mom doesn't hear it. Get our cookie. And now we are experienced enough to remember to wipe the crumbs off the cabinet, get rid of those. And when we go eat it in private where nobody can see us because we feel like it's okay then. We eat it, and when we're done, we're careful to look in the mirror and look at what other people might see and take all the evidence that we can off of what other people might see. And now, mama's not going to miss just one little cookie. That's the way we get to, and that's how Israel was, and that's how we are as the spiritual Hebrew, if you will, trying to live for God, is that sometimes we think, well, that's not going to hurt anything. That's just a little, we don't even say it's a little sin because, you know, we know God hates sin. So we just say, well, that's not a big deal. Interpreted is that's just a little sin. It won't keep me out of heaven, but we don't call it sin. We say it's not a big deal. Here's the way we usually phrase it. That's just very similar to how, you know, that's very similar to the way that it ought to be done, but it's really not far off, and I really don't think that God makes a big deal about such a little thing. That's how it starts, and then it goes more and more and more. And that's how we are in our lives in so many ways. There are, I guess it was a distant uncle, great uncle. Somehow, I guess I'd be, he wasn't so great. But anyway, he was a great uncle in the family tree. And he was a minister, or claimed to be a minister, and he was a little bit different minister because he, you know, he'd preach hard to the people and whatnot, but back behind the house, he had the little keg, and the little keg was his little private keg that, you know, he didn't want anybody to know about it, so he was very secretive and careful about it, but that was where he went back and he got the little sips that he deserved. You know, after all, you know, I'm under so much pressure and I'm, you know, so basically he was a drunk. I guess I shouldn't be so frank about it. His name was not Frank, but I shouldn't be that, you know, direct about it. But he was a drunk that was masquerading, if you will, as a preacher. Now, I'm going to stop there because I can't judge his heart completely. No, none of us can. We can't. But I will tell you that his conduct and his behavior, even when he was confronted, was very, very defensive and hostile and not willing to let go of his little no big deal. And you and I are about that. We, Israel, you know, well, it's not a big deal. Pretty soon, it wasn't long before they had just slid all the way back down the road and were where they shouldn't be. And in Nehemiah chapter 10, I want to read a couple of verses here. We find that this, now let me just set the stage here really quick. This is when Israel was captive in Babylon, and so there were choice people that were sent back, Nehemiah being one of them, that was sent back. And what they did is they were going back to restore it the way it was. The king that they were in the bondage was fully on board and said, look, I'll fund this expedition. I want you to go back. I want you to restore your culture, if you will, and including your worship, your religion, and the practices that you did. And so I want you to go back and do this. And of course, we could take much time talking about the opposition that they received whenever they came back, because the devil is never happy about restoring the things that need to be restored. Never forget, the devil's not going to just lock arms with you and help you and bring you nice Pop-Tarts and Kool-Aid. It's not going to work that way. Instead, the devil's going to fight you every way, and this is what happened. But we find that that Nehemiah, in chapter 10, the people made a very solemn promise or covenant or agreement to God that they would not do three things. This is under a New Testament setting, a little bit different. It's more of a literal setting. It translates into a spiritual application in our lives. In Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 30, this is what the people said. They agreed, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." It was a commandment back then in those days that they were not to intermarry with the foreign nations. The foreign nations did not serve God. Israel did serve God. And they said, when you marry and intermarry into the foreign nations, those foreign wives and husbands will end up turning your hearts away from the one true God and draw back into the worship that the pagans do towards their gods. And so God was very much against it for the nation of Israel. And so they promised. They said, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." In other words, we will not have ungodly sexual liaisons. Boy, we could really talk about that for a long time. There's another promise that they made in verse 31. "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell." So if here come the merchants wheeling their wagons down the road and it's the Sabbath day and they're going to sell it, "we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the extraction of every debt." Had to do with forgiveness at certain time frames. So basically what they said is, not only will we not, you know, give our sons and daughters away, but we will also not buy and sell on the Sabbath day. This was a physical day in the Old Testament that was set aside for no work to be done. And they said, "We will not buy and sell on the Sabbath." They also made a third promise in verse 32. "We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God." In other words, we will not fail to support the work of God with money, our treasure, as God has commanded. In verse 39, ESV, "For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers." What is this happening? It's a tithe. It is an offering. And they said, we will not neglect bringing this to where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. And here's what they said. "We will not neglect the house of our God." Promises made, chapter 10. Now, some 10 to 12 years later in Nehemiah 13, Israel is right back to doing the very things that they said that they were going to stop. We see that in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23, we said Nehemiah had to deal with ungodly liaisons again, just like they said they wouldn't. In verses 15 to 22, he had to address buying and selling on the Sabbath, which they had gone back to. And in verses 10 to 14, he had to get support for the work of God, going all over again. So when we look at verse 1 of chapter 13, this is Nehemiah's recording this, and much of this that he records is in a history slash prayer, if you will, to God, an accountability report, if you will. "On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people." I'm reading this from the ESV, a little easier to understand here. "They read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it," the book of Moses, "was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God." These were natural enemies of Israel. They were natural descendants of, well, basically, the nation of Ammon and the nation of Moab. These were sinful nations that were begotten from sinful relationships. And so they had at one point refused to help out Israel, and so God said, those two nations are cursed. They are never to set foot in the congregation. They're never to enter into the assembly of God. Now, as soon as the people heard the law, verse 3, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. So they went back and they said, okay, three chapters ago, 10 to 12 years earlier, we promised that we're going to do this. And so Nehemiah, you came back and you found that we backslid. And so we're going to fix it. So they separated all those from foreign descent. Now you think about the ramifications of that. I mean, you've got relationships intermingled with relationships, intermingled with offspring that is intermingled with. It's a mess. It is an absolute mess. But they said, we're going to do what God said. Now, during those 10 to 12 years, Nehemiah had been away in Shushan, the palace at Shushan, giving a report to the king about what was going on back in Jerusalem, the rebuilding. And while he was gone, the priest named Eliashib had entered into agreements with Tobiah. And Tobiah was one of the enemies that had tried to stop the progress of rebuilding the wall. Now, Tobiah was an Ammonite. They'd promised, oh, we'll never let an Ammonite come in, set foot into the house of God, according to the command of the Lord. You know, sometimes we look back at some of the Old Testament commandments and we go, that's weird. That doesn't make any sense. I don't see why in the world God would do that. You know, sometimes it's the comic side of me wonders if God looks down at some of the things that we do and go, that's really odd that they would do that. I don't understand why they would do that. It doesn't make any sense to me. You know? Our thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And he is the potter. We are the clay. Does the clay, when it's on the table, get pushed and pressed and kneaded and separated and put back together and all this stuff? Does the clay look up at the potter and say, hey, why are you making me into a bowl? I don't want to be a bowl. I want to be a cup or a vase. I want to sit pretty on the shelf. No, the clay doesn't tell the potter what to do. The potter's in control. The creature, the creation, the creature should never tell the creator what to do. The creator is the boss. The creator is the top brass, the top, very top. And it is absurd for us to think that we can look at some of the things that God required of them in the Old Testament. Most of the time they have explanations. We may not agree with them, but we understand why those laws were there. And now that we live under a new covenant, a new testament that has replaced many of the old things, we still don't understand the old ones. But then we ask questions about the new covenant and the things that God wants from us today. Well, I just don't think that's important. Well, I don't understand. Well, it doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know why God would ask that. I don't think we'll have to do that because that just doesn't make sense to me. You know, that's like a scientist who has studied and done thousands and thousands of experiments over a 50-year period and knows a lot and understands a lot. All of a sudden now, here comes a high school graduate, first day out of high school, barely going into the job, and looks at the scientist and goes, what are you doing that for? That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't think you ought to do it that way. We would go, wow. That little boy has a lot to learn. That's what we would say. And yet, as Christians, do we not many times do similar things whenever we look at God, so to speak, and say, doesn't make sense to me. I don't think that's all that necessary. Well, in the Old Testament, God had this commandment. The Ammonite and the Moabite were not to set foot in the sanctuary. They were not included. They were excluded. Now, there were exceptions that would happen after periods of time and also a purging process and also if they gave up their citizenship, if you will, in their ways, and they adopted the ways of God. So there were things that could happen back then, but by and large, they were not supposed to be in there. Here's the enemy, Tobiah, an Ammonite, not supposed to be even in the temple. But this is what's interesting. He had been 10, 12 years before, when Nehemiah, before he left, he was one of those that was separated out and put out. But now all of a sudden Nehemiah comes back from giving a report to the king, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, is not only in the assembly or the temple, but he's actually renting rooms from them. How did this happen? Eliashib, the priest, if we could translate that to a spiritual leader today, someone that is charged with leading God's people and teaching thus saith the Lord and helping them to walk and live in the right direction. This spiritual leader, Eliashib, he just made agreements with Tobiah, and it didn't seem to be that big of a deal. I mean, after all, think about the money that'll come into the church. About like the person that said, you know, Pastor, I know I shouldn't be gambling. Gambling's just it's an addiction. It's not right. I shouldn't be doing it. But I promise you, you know, that when I hit it big, I'm gonna pay my tithe. So, Pastor, should I keep on gambling or not? Well, look at all that money brings in the church. Look, it's probably okay. I'm telling you, the smell of money has drawn many a man or woman away from God and straight into eternal damnation because of the smell of money. Oh, my, if we could realize that, you know, if we can really get a clear revelation about how money really smells, do you know most money stinks? I mean, it's been in everybody else's pocket and purse and been dropped on floors and passed through here and there. And, you know, money does not smell good, but that smell of money sure does draw people. So Tobiah was actually renting rooms. And in verse 8, Nehemiah said, "And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber." Wow, that's like an eviction, like no warning. Hey, bud, you're out of here and all your stuff goes with you. He goes in there and he literally throws it all out. "Then I gave orders." That wasn't good enough. "And they cleansed the chambers." Imagine, you know, kind of like when you're sitting next to somebody on the bus and that aroma, I'm trying to be nice here, but that aroma that exudes from their body and is not pleasant and is very difficult for you to stay there. Pretty soon the bus gets to the next stop and they get off. You probably don't just say, "I think I'll jump over into the seat they were in." You normally don't do that, do you? Why? Because you consider it unclean and you don't want whatever odoriferous elements that they transferred to the fabric of that seat to now attach itself to you. And so therefore you really don't want anything to do with that seat. The only way that you would sit there is if that seat was sanitized, disinfected, cleansed, deodorized, and was in a setting that now you felt like it was clean enough that you're not going to be negatively infected or impacted. That's what you would do. So Nehemiah said, "Hey, we just got rid of this guy. Let's go cleanse the chambers." And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Some people would say, "Wow, that's too harsh. Throwing him out on his ear. Poor guy. Now he's going to live under a park bench. It's pretty rough. I don't think that's right. And that's not very good for a spiritual leader to be doing such things." Well, we do need to show love to everyone. That is absolutely correct. But did you know that in John 2, chapter 2, that Jesus demonstrated the same tough love as Nehemiah did in chapter 13? John 2:14, and found in the temple, Jesus walked in and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting there. And when he had made a scourge or a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things out of here. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Oh, Jesus, I thought he was just a God of love. And he has compassion and love. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus was full of compassion and mercy and love. And therefore, he doesn't really care what I do, because he paid it all and the debt's been paid and he's not really paying attention to what I do. He just loves me. And someday he's going to let me live with him forever, no matter what I do. No, that's not true. Jesus has mercy, compassion, love. He cares. He obviously has our best interest at heart, or he wouldn't have shed his own blood for our sins, not his, ours. He loves us. He has compassion upon us. But he has no tolerance, if you will, or could I say he hates when we are defiling the temple, when we are defiling the things of him, when we are desecrating the things that should be holy. Whenever we call holy evil, or when we look at the things that are evil and we call those holy. Whenever we start getting attracted, our worship starts getting tainted, compromised, and it drifts, and pretty soon our worship is not really true worship to him, but it's also including the world. He hates that. He does not like it. He is long-suffering. He is gentle. He is kind. But there are times when tough love is in order. There are times when somebody has got to wake up and smell the coffee. And the only way they're going to do that is through consequences and hardships and going through some things. That's the only way to get their attention. And that is love. Because if he just let them go and said, No, he's trying to work with somebody. He's trying to get their attention and wake them up and realize life's hard and tough right now. You're under the bondage and the taskmaster of sin. And if you will surrender to me, I will bear your burdens and carry your load. And yes, sometimes there are things that we have to go through, but he goes through them with us. It's a whole lot different than when we are on our own in sin. Nehemiah in verse 10, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. The Levites were the Levitical tribe was the leadership of the church, if I could just put it that way. Those that were ministering, those that were called to minister. That was their duty. That was their job. And back in the people had said, we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not fail to support the work of God with our money. We will take care of them. And now all of a sudden we find that when Nehemiah gets back, he said, I found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work, the ministry, they had to go back to their fields and make money. So I confronted the officials and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? You said you would not neglect it, and now why is it forsaken? And I gathered them together, and I set them in their stations, their roles. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. These are dependable people, reliable people, honest people, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. It's interesting. This message is not about giving, financial giving. But it is interesting that the people did not bring their money, which translated into money, their tithe, the things that were tools for trade, if you will, or bartering. When they brought these things, they didn't just put them over in a special room and then say, okay, the angels of the Lord will be down soon to figure out how that stuff ought to be used in the work of God. No. Let me just say that when you and I give to the work of God, we should be giving our time, our talent, our skills, our abilities, and our treasure to the work of God. But when we give of our treasure, when we give of our financial means to the work of God, 10% of every increase that we have, 10% is a tithe that goes to God. That 10%. And I have a study that I'm working on, hopefully we can present soon, on financial giving and the blessings of giving. And the Bible says that when we do not give back to God what is His, we are cursed. We will actually have a curse on the 100% that we keep versus the 90% that we manage after we've given the 10% to God. 10% should always be first. And so the people had they weren't doing this. And now whenever Nehemiah came back, he said, we got to fix this. And he appointed treasurers. He appointed assistants, those who would manage the finances, if you will, of the house of God. And it's interesting that Judah, we don't find any record where when they were living for God, doing it right, that they brought their treasure, if you will, to the house of God, the tithe. They brought it and they said, now listen, I'm putting a little special GPS RFID tag on this thing, and I want to know where this goes. If it doesn't go to the right cause, if it's not spent properly, if it's not done well, no more. I'll find another work support. That's not how it works. I have found in life, I learned at an early age, the hard way, that you can't outgive God, but you can't out-squeeze Him either. I found that out young. And I remember a particular time where I was trying to stretch, and I just, you know, if I gave my tithe first, then there wouldn't be enough left to take care of all the emergencies. You know, everything was an emergency, of course, but all the emergencies I couldn't take care of. And so I thought, well, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to skip it this time, but I'll make it up next time. And then, of course, next time it was a bigger mountain, and this went on, and pretty soon I hadn't paid my tithes in a long, 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 long time. And I remember I went and I talked to the pastor finally and skipped out on paying for a long time. And you know what was happening? My finances were just going down worse and worse and worse. And he told me, in essence, basically, that God's part, when you don't give Him His part, the 10% that He has commanded, you're robbing God. Hold up, man. Stick them up. Put your hands above your head. Give me all your money. Well, that's a robber. That's a hold up man. We don't like those kind of people. We say they're wrong. But that's what we do to God. And that's what the people were doing. And so then whenever Nehemiah got back, he said, we got to straighten this out. So guess what? Not only was there a reform of the temple in cleansing the temple, getting stuff out that wasn't supposed to be in there, but he did a financial reform. I have found I wish it weren't so, but the work of God requires money to operate just like any other business or any other nonprofit or any type of operation. It requires finances. So Nehemiah said, hey, we got to fix this because the work of God has fallen apart. Then in verse 15, he said, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah. These are the God's people, and said to them, What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day?
Oh, Pastor Nehemiah, Brother Nehemiah, you're being too harsh on these people. Can't you say it a little nicer? Can't you talk to them and kind of ease in on this thing? Maybe instead of saying, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day?
Maybe you could say something like, I understand where you're at. I understand where you're coming from, and I understand all you're going through and all that you've been through. I understand that life has been rough since you were a little baby. I understand that things have not gone well for you, and I understand that you don't mean anything by it, and I understand that your intentions are actually good and really from your heart you want to do the right thing. And I know you're trying to do the right thing. And so, you know, I was just wondering if maybe you might at least give it some thought and some consideration that it might be a little better idea if you were to like maybe switch to a different day and not deal with this on the Sabbath day. Would that be all right?
No, he didn't.
He said, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day?
Oh, I thought he's supposed to have compassion and love.
He is, because he knows that if he doesn't get God's people straight and on the straight and narrow, there's going to be more destruction. There's going to be more sentencing. There's going to be more punishment. There's going to be way worse curses coming down Israel's way if they don't do it right. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, so right before the Sabbath, so we started it at sundown on the seventh day of the week. And so at dark, at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gate that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. They came, they couldn't get in, so they just camped out there. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. He didn't mean going to lay hands on them and praying for them. He didn't mean pretty little. No. He meant, I'm going to lay hands on you. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to make sure that you know that this is not okay. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Now I want to make a note here quickly. Colossians 2:16 makes it very clear in the New Testament that we are not under the law of the Sabbath in the same sense that Israel was under the old covenant. We are in a new rest. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath day. So in other words, if somebody's observing the Sabbath in a physical day of rest, don't let them basically turn you or condemn you in the fact that you are not observing a physical day of rest, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, even though we do not observe and follow the commandments of the Sabbath that they did as they did in the Old Testament, and now we are under a new rest, nevertheless, we are still under the same obligation to make honoring God more important than making money or spending money. Now, did he stop there? No. He said, okay, now we're going to deal with relationships. Woo! Preacher ought to stay away from relationships. That's just not okay, because that's where you get down in, you start digging in my love language. You start digging down in my soul mate. You start digging down in how I feel about somebody. You start dealing in my love for somebody. Preacher, you need to walk careful. Well, preacher should walk carefully. He probably ought to just read the Bible, directly read the Bible. But Nehemiah 13:23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Now, understand, again, this was a time and an era where God said, you are not to intermarry with the other nations, because they will turn your hearts from God. And I confronted them, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. Woo, my. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. He said, didn't Solomon, the king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest. Remember Eliashib, the one that made contract agreements for Tobiah the Ammonite to rent rooms from the temple? Well, one of his sons was the son-in-law of Sanballat, basically the partner in crime of Tobiah, Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. He's gotten out of... What's going on here? Basically, Nehemiah is recognizing that God is not happy, and we've got to get back to a place where God is happy with us. And in order to do that requires some radical, drastic changes. Changes that are not easy. Changes that don't happen. The reverse or the opposite of those changes that took us down did not happen overnight. We have no business embracing the world and disobeying the one that we claim to be worshiping. If we are disobeying the one that we claim to be worshiping, then we are not truly worshiping him. We are not, it's not true worship. When we look at what God required of them. And understand, many of these things were physical and literal. When you translate it over into the New Testament, the New Covenant, it is not always so literal. In other words, we do not take children whenever they disrespect their parents. We do not take them outside the city and stone them and kill them. We just don't do that in today's world. It is not required. But under the Old Testament law, it was. You know why? Because God said, I'm going to stamp out rebellion. If you let it get a foothold, it will become a part of your nation, and it will become a very core piece of your nation. So God was into stamping out sin early. But in Deuteronomy 7 and 1, again reading from the ESV, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of, this is when they were going to Canaan, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. It's a lot of sites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You and I, if we've got things in our life that are keeping us away from God, if there are things that are between us and our relationship with God, if there are things that are pulling us away from God, we ought to take and bring them to complete destruction. They don't belong in our lives. Jesus himself said, if your eye is causing you to sin, you ought to pluck it out, because it's better to go into heaven with only one eye than to go into hell with two. He said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If it's causing you to sin and taking you to hell, cut it off. You'd be better to go to heaven with one hand than to go to hell with two. And when the Lord God gives you, then you must devote to complete destruction. You shall not intermarry with them, the world, the other nations, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. It still applies today, not in a literal ethnic sense per se, but it applies today in that when we look at the symbolic pagan nations, the foreign nations of Israel, that is the world. And we have no business falling in love, Samson, with a daughter of another nation that does not love your God, that does not serve your God. Oh, but I love her so much, and I'll change her when she's mine. No, she'll change you. If you and I are weak enough that we will entertain embracing the things of the world that we don't have any business entertaining, thinking that we'll change them, that is a weakness that will persist in that relationship, that same weakness that causes you to compromise to get them, that same weakness will stay there and exist in causing you to keep them and not serve the one true God. They will change you. So he said, they'll turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And when that happens, the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But this is the way you should deal with them. You need to the other foreign nations, when they come in and they try to set up shop in your life, so to speak, you need to break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars. This is God talking. And chop down their Asherim, their gods, and burn their carved images with fire. My God, that's so drastic. That's so radical. That's so out there. Why is it so much? Because you are a people that is holy or separated to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. You and I are a people chosen, as I get ready to close, you and I are a people that are chosen for a treasured possession. His spirit in us is worth all of the money and all of the gold in the world and 10,000 times more. Our eternal destination, the life that he has purchased us to give us life, if we accept what he has done for us, when we have that eternal life, we possess that in our souls. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not Israel, because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. That's not why he did it, not because you were the biggest nation. But you were the fewest. You were the smallest nation among the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Well, just a few verses later, he was being mean to me and harsh and saying that I'm not to do this and I'm not to do that. And all of a sudden now, you're telling me different. Yes, the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh is a type of sin taskmaster, a type of the devil. You and I have such an opportunity to do it right. We have such an opportunity to get it right.
Well, it's so hard, so straight. I don't know if I can do it.
Well, if the doctor told you you're going to have to give up most of the foods that you love, and you're going to go out on a very strict diet. You're going to eat very few things, but they're going to be things that you do not like at all. They don't taste good. You don't enjoy them. You gag when you think of them. But it's either that and have another 10 years at least on your life, or if you don't, you'll be dead in 6 months. If the doctor told you that you had 6 months to live, unless you changed your ways, got rid of everything that you don't want to get rid of, and you had to walk a very straight line, a very difficult line, you and I would do it. We'd give it our best. We'd hate it. We'd not like it. But we'd do it because we would want the life. God says, if you will walk straight and narrow for me. Oh, it doesn't mean that you can't do anything in life. No, we are free under the new covenant. We are not bound under the law. We are free. But if we're going to please him, the walls or the fences come in to be very, very narrow. Somebody says, well, I don't believe that. Well, Jesus himself, he said, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, eternal death. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting. And he said, few there be that find it. I'm telling you, if you and I want to live for God, we're going to have to get out of this majority mindset, and we're going to have to get into a minority mindset. Not everybody's going to like you when you live for God. Not everybody's going to be on board with you serving God. Not everybody's going to be clapping you on the back and happy with you whenever you give up things that they're still involved in. But when you and I say, I want to please God so much, and to the point that there are things that are not even named in the Bible, that God is not pleased with. They're not called out by name because they were not present. The technology did not exist, or the cultural things did not exist back when the Bible was written then. So they're not named. But in our hearts, we know that God's not pleased with it. But we say, well, I don't think it matters all that much. I don't think he really is making that big of a deal about it. We find through the Bible that God made a real big deal out of the things that people thought was a small deal. Oh, I want to please him. That means that in 2025, there's probably going to be some things that he shows me that he wants out of my life. And the question is, am I going to do it? If there are things that are even on the edge and marginal, I don't want to take a chance. Why gamble with our soul over the things that we think are no big deal? Oh God, I want to live the way you want me to live. I want to give the way you want me to give. I want to love the way you want me to love. I want to speak the way you want me to speak. I don't want to do it my way. God, would you help us today? I wonder if you could just stand and close your eyes, and if you could just reach to him and say, God, I want to be what you want me to be. I don't want to do it my way. My flesh does, but my spirit says that if I'm going to have true worship, if I'm really, really going to be worshiping you in truth, it means I've got to obey whatever you require of me. I could never, ever outlove the Lord. I want to live the way he wants me to live. I want to give until heart here. Maybe somebody needs the Holy Ghost in this place. Maybe you need to repent. Turn from your old ways and say, God, I'm giving it all to you today. Can I tell you, he's here. He's ready to meet you. I wonder if it's that, if that's you, would you come up to the front here? Would you take a few moments around this altar area to ask God to transform you, to change you from who you used to be and make you a new creation in him? Forsook the things of the world, if I could translate it into today's terms. Can I just pause here and say, well, preacher, what are you talking about? Things of the world, things of the world. What are you talking about? I don't know of anything. I live in the world, and I don't know anything that's got a hold on me. I don't know of all that. Let me tell you, if you can't even go to church without making sure that the ball game is updating you throughout church on your phone, you might have an idol in your life. Well, preacher, I don't think there's anything wrong with throwing a little ball around and stuff. Well, that's not throwing a little ball around. That's when somebody else is throwing a little ball around and you bow down to them and go and scream and holler, and you will act demonstratively at a ball game in a way that you won't even begin to act at church. Stiff, proper, not even move. But boy, you get to the ball game, you go crazy and wild. Preacher, what are you saying about things having a hold of me? I don't know what you're talking about. Well, if we look on the calendar and we look back on 2024 and parts of 25, and we got to go way, 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 way back on the calendar, if we can even find it there, to find a day that we took time to pray or read our Bible, there might be things in our life that have a grip on us that are consuming our time. You see, I and we all struggle. We're all human. We struggle with our time, but there's a lot of people that don't have time to live for God. They just got too much going, preacher. I got too much in my life. I don't have a lot of time. But you know, I'm trying to get ahead so that I can get more time, and then I can give more time to church and to God and to live for Him. But right now, there's just no time left. Have you ever set a timer to see how much Hollywood that you've watched in the last week? I mean, watched, not just playing in the background. Watched. Or how much time that you spent videos, etc. I'm just throwing things out. I don't know who I'm talking to. I could be talking to somebody online listening right now. But I'm telling you that the world has a way of slipping in and stealing our time, our talent, and our treasure. And before we know it, we're not loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. But instead, He's getting the leftovers. Oh, I don't know about you, but I want to reform. I think it's time to reform. Because true worship equals obedience to the very one that I'm claiming to worship. And obedience is whatever He says, whatever He requires from me. If you told me I had to stand on my head for 30 minutes a day, I'd do it. Wouldn't understand it. It wouldn't make any sense to me. But I'd rather stand on my head and please him and go to heaven than to say, well, that doesn't make any sense. That's dumb. There's nothing I can find to support anything good about standing on your head. So I don't think God really cares about that. No. If God laid it on my heart, I'd stand on my head every day for 30 minutes till the day I died. Oh, God, help us. Help us to seek after him. Help us to desire him more than the things of the world. God, help us to long after you, to yearn after you, to reach for you, not just to bump into you, so to speak, in our life, but to reach for you, to seek you out, to go up and down the hills and valleys and streets, searching for you and looking for you and saying, where is the one whom my soul loveth? Oh, that we could seek after God with all of our heart. Oh, I wonder today, is there anybody that feels like that maybe there's some things that we can get rid of and make a little more room for God in our lives, in our time, our talent, our treasure? I wonder if there's somebody that says, you know what, Lord, I thought I was there, but I'm starting to realize that maybe I'm putting you second place. Maybe I'm not putting you first place. Would you help me, God? Today's a refresh. Today's a reset. I'm hitting the restart button today. If you'll help me, I'm going to start doing things different. I'm going to start giving you the first fruits of my life. I'm going to wake up in the morning and you're going to be the first one that I talk to. You're going to be the first one that I think about. You're going to be the first one that I turn my attention to before I give it to anybody else. Oh, help us, Jesus.
Falling in love with Jesus.